I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Those are the very same verses that Josh read for us. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Just a little bit of context, if you're not familiar with this book, the Apostle Paul, who wrote it, had been arrested. And he'd been brought to Rome. Now, this is not Paul's first rodeo. But this time, this imprisonment is going to be his last. He already had his preliminary trial, his hearing before a Roman tribunal, but now he's awaiting his formal trial. And as he writes this letter, he understands that there's no hope of him being let go this time. It's going to end in his execution. But just before his execution at the hands of Emperor Nero, in the late 60s AD, he sits down with pen and paper in his prison cell. And he writes to one of his best, most loyal friends, Timothy. Now, he left Timothy in the town of Ephesus to preach at that congregation, to protect them from false teachers and to guide them in the way that they need to go. But we expect, as Paul is writing from a prison cell, we expect the tone of this letter to be dark and brooding. But despite the hardships he's facing, despite the dim outlook on his trial, despite some of his closest friends abandoning him and leaving him all alone, Paul faces it all with great confidence and courage. Now, there are two main reasons why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And the first reason is very practical, just to tell Timothy, "Timothy, drop everything and come to me as soon as you can before he passes away." And the second reason, though, is for Timothy to remain faithful to Jesus and the gospel. In our text here, he tells Timothy what to do. He tells him how to do it, and then he tells him why he should do it. But this is not just for Timothy, and it's not just for evangelists. As we'll see, all Christians are going to share in this solemn charge with Timothy. So let's look at the first point here. What are we to do? And you can see, as Josh read, verses 1 to 2, Timothy is charged in verse 1 very solemnly to do what in verse 2? You can see it at the beginning. Preach the word. That's the charge. That's the charge. Now, the word that he uses, there were different words in Greek that he could have used for preach. This particular word means to herald, to proclaim, to announce. And so it requires Timothy and us to open our mouths and to talk to people. Which should be obvious. But to fulfill this charge, we can't keep our mouths shut. Now, a herald, do you know what a herald is? It's probably exactly what you're thinking. It's the guy in the funny dress in Shakespearean plays. "Hear ye, hear ye." That's a herald. He's the guy who came out, and he, before there were newspapers, he would deliver the news. He would proclaim. He would announce. And so, at its core, heralds were not philosophers. They were not going out into the town square and teaching people how to think. Although, we understand preaching includes some apologetics, some philosophy. We understand that. And heralds were not moralists either. They were not going out and telling people how to live. Although, we understand preaching includes ethical teaching. The point is, preaching begins by announcing something that's happened. It begins not with what we are to do. It begins with what God has already done. That's where preaching starts. Something has happened, as a result of which the world is a different place. Here's what happened. So the basis of the charge for Timothy and for us is to announce what God has done. And then, after we have announced what God has done, then we can begin to unpack that message, how that shapes our thinking, how that shapes our behavior and our living. But what has God done? Well, preach the word. The word. Now, in context, we understand the word can be all of Scripture. What he says at the end of chapter 3, Scripture breathed out by God, profitable to equip us for every good work, right? But in context, it's specifically talking about the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice, thus defeating sin, that he was raised from the dead bodily to eternal life, thus defeating death, giving hope and life and joy to us who believe. So the charge is to preach the word. And so you got to remain faithful to that word, loyal to that word. What he calls in verse 3, sound teaching, healthy teaching, where the teaching itself is healthy and it produces healthy spiritual results. We can't afford to alter the word in any way. We can't afford to change that word in any way, because that's how God draws people. That's how God saves people. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And so changing it, altering it in any way, it diminishes its power. So being loyal in preaching the word is part of what Paul calls later the work of an evangelist. And Timothy needed to hear this, because there's going to be a lot of pressure on Timothy to change the gospel message in order to suit his audience. You see in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They want people to tell them what they want to hear, what makes them feel comfortable, what they agree with. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and they'll wander off into myths. But he says in verse 5, in contrast to those false teachers, Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so like Timothy, you and me, we've got to resist that temptation to alter the message. We need to be loyal to the word and preach the word. And we might be saying, all right, well, Jerome, you're taking this out of context. This is Paul. He's writing to an evangelist. He's writing to Timothy. We understand that. But could you follow me to another passage of Scripture in the book of Acts? Keep your finger here and then go to Acts just very quickly. And let's look in chapter 8 for a moment. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke is recording the spread of the gospel message. And there's some persecution that really starts to ramp up in Jerusalem. And so you have Stephen dies as the first Christian martyr. And then Acts chapter 8 in verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The apostles stay where the fire is hottest in Jerusalem. But the other Christians that were in Jerusalem, they're now scattered abroad. Now skip down to verse 4. And it says, now those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. I charge you, Timothy, preach the word. These people in the book of Acts, they were not trained speakers. They were not evangelists in the technical sense of the word. People like Timothy or Titus or Philip. But they went about preaching the word. So in a general sense, every Christian is an evangelist. We all share in the ministry of preaching and teaching others on an individual basis, that we're to be going to our neighbors and we're to be telling them the good news and helping them to see the truth of the gospel. And that's how evangelism happens. It doesn't always happen in an environment like this, where there's a crowd of people and someone is always talking. No, evangelism, most of it happens one-on-one, at a dinner table, at a ball game, at the gas pump, at the bank. And then you get a Bible study and you have an open Bible. It's one-on-one interactions, one conversation at a time. And God uses ordinary people, flawed people, like you and me, to save the lost. Remember, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and we're found, and we're saved. And so he wants to work through us to do that same, to continue in that same message. So that's what we are to do. Now, how are we to do it? And we're going to look at verse 2 here, and we'll see four things. Number one, how are we to do it? Be prepared. Preach the word, and he says, be ready. At least the ESV does. Your translation might say something a little bit different. It might say, be instant. It might say, be urgent. It might say, be prepared. And the reason why there's so many different words here is because the particular Greek word that the translators are trying to get at is hard to get at. It means to be so equipped, so well trained that you are ready to preach the word at the drop of a hat in an instant. You are standing by, you are ready to go. And we can understand why that would be important to be ready, right? Because when an opportunity presents itself to preach the word, you got to be ready to take advantage of it. How many of us, right, have had an opportunity and just watched it, and our minds we're seeing it happen, and it slips away because we weren't ready. Evangelism doesn't take place in a controlled environment. If you've ever tried to do this, to preach the word to your neighbor, there are all sorts of distractions. There are all sorts of surprises. Here this guy comes in from the side door. You didn't see him coming, and he comes and asks this ridiculous question. It has nothing to do with what you're talking about. It completely derails the conversation. Be ready. Be prepared. You've got to be prepared for anything. How can we be prepared for anything? You got to know your Bible like the back of your hand. Because you might not have it ready. You might not have time to look at that one passage and look it up. The reality here is we're not all so well equipped. We're not all always ready to give an answer. And let me say this with as much humility and honesty as I can muster. I've been there too. And so I'm asking this question of you. I'm also asking it of myself. If I'm not prepared, why in the world not? Whose fault is that? Seriously. We often say as an excuse to get out of evangelism, I don't have the answers. Why not? Why don't you have the answers? Why don't I have the answers? If I'm not prepared, then I need to get prepared. I need to be a better student. I need to start reading the scriptures more and becoming more familiar with them and seeing what they actually teach. God has given us all the resources that we need to be prepared. Notice Paul doesn't tell Timothy here in the book of 2 Timothy, hey, Timothy, hey, everything's going to be all right in Ephesus. You just wait for the Holy Spirit to whisper in your ear and he will give you the answer you need in that moment. It's not in 2 Timothy. I'll tell you what is in 2 Timothy is chapter 2 and verse 15, which he basically says, study your Bible. He says in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, with this bullet point in mind, brothers and sisters here at Dulles, we are going to have a class called Christian Apologetics later on in the year that is going to address this very issue. Okay, so we're going to be looking at arguments and walking through those arguments, and so that we can be better prepared to give an answer for the hope within us. So be prepared. Number two, be persistent. He says in verse 2, preach the word, be ready, when? In season and out of season. That is, teach regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the repercussions, whether it's convenient for the person to hear or not convenient. So this is not marketing, right? How does marketing work? Well, you know how marketing works because you have an Amazon account. right? You go and you I don't know, whatever your interest is, you go and you type on YouTube, you want to watch a tennis match or something like that. And then all of a sudden you're seeing all these mysterious ads pop up in Amazon that you're going to, here's a tennis racket that the same guy that, you know, Roger Federer uses this tennis racket. Maybe you'd be interested in buying it. Maybe I am. The point is that they understand that you're already interested in tennis and there's a greater chance that you'll buy their racket. Preaching is not marketing, where we target the audience so that you aren't speaking to people who aren't already predisposed to listen to you. That's not how the gospel works. Paul didn't show up in a town and say, I think I will preach here because these people are already predisposed to listening to the gospel. No, he went into a town and he preached the gospel because that's what the people in the town needed to hear. Because he was a herald. He was proclaiming the good news that something has happened as a result of which the world is a different place. And they needed to hear it. It's not marketing, it's the parable of the sower. Regardless of the condition of the soil, I'm going to throw the seed out and it's going to land wherever it lands. Now, Timothy in particular needed to hear this advice because Timothy was a younger man. And the character of Timothy, he was inclined to shyness and to reticence. And so you can hear this in chapter 1, in verse 6 and 7, when Paul is trying to encourage this young man. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Timothy needed that encouragement to be strong, to be courageous, Timothy. Say what needs to be said. And I think this generation, particularly my generation, of the church needs to hear this because many of us are the same way. And the gospel right now in American culture is out of season. It's out of season right now. Think about the way that many of our friends and neighbors, the worldview that they have. Truth, God, heaven, the thing that we need to be connected with to make things right. We all agree that human beings are messed up, but what we don't agree on is the solution. But traditionally, in every other culture, it's been that you have to connect to something outside of yourself to put yourself right. But now, what is our culture saying? Well, truth is within you. You don't have to look outside of yourself. You just have to look deeper within yourself, and you get to define that truth, and it becomes subjective, and it's my truth. So how do we speak the gospel, which is, we present it as objectively true, as placing narrow demands on our life? How do we do that? Well, that goes back to the first point. Be prepared to have an answer to our neighbors who believe in relative truth and relative morality. And then we also need to be persistent in our approach. And the third thing is to be practical, to be practical. Notice the balance of preaching the word. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. To reprove is, your version might say, correct. It's to convict somebody. It's to teach in such a way that people are actually persuaded to change the way that they think and change the way that they live. So it's not just persuading people that the gospel is objectively true. That doesn't go far enough. It's also persuading people that it's rationally compelling. It makes sense. And it's subjectively engaging. That is, it has something in it that we need in our everyday lives. It really makes a difference in the kind of people that we are. So if reprove means to convict people of error and their need to change, rebuke goes a step further. To rebuke somebody is to warn them of the consequence of rejecting the gospel. And so that's part of preaching as well. We have an example of this in the book of Acts in chapter 24. And this is during Paul's first imprisonment, in which he was let off the hook. But in Acts chapter 24, he's meeting with a very powerful man and his wife, Felix and Drusilla. And they come to him, and Paul uses the opportunity not just to exonerate himself. No, he uses the opportunity to preach the word. So verse 25 says, he reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Righteousness. There's a standard of right and wrong set by the God of creation. Self-control. There's a need to bring our individual lives underneath that standard of right and wrong. And there's a coming judgment, Felix. We're all going to be held accountable for how we responded to the gospel. And Felix is moved here. But sadly, he's not moved enough to repent and believe the gospel. So you have reprove, you have rebuke, and then you have exhort. Our teaching needs to be urgent. It needs to be encouraging. It needs to be persuasive. And so our approach to evangelism needs to be balanced and practical. Our role is to bring the gospel, the word of God, to bear on the real issues that people face in their life. Look around. Listen to what people are saying. Have conversations to people. Ask them, what do you believe? How do you view the world? And you will see people lack meaning in their life, direction, especially the younger people in their teens and their 20s right now. They have no hope of a better world at all. People are grasping for identity in all of the wrong places. They lack direction in their life. They don't know how to live and what it means to be human. Very essential things. And we need to be good listeners and good friends by helping them to see the answers are in the gospel. Not in a threatening way, not in a coercive or a deceptive way, but in a way that's rational, in a way that's loving, in a way that's intelligent, in a way that's persuasive. And that leads to the last thing here. That's going to take a lot of patience, isn't it? A lot of patience. So he says you need to, verse 2, preach with complete patience and teaching. Now, teaching is careful instruction. God's word has to be explained in order to be understood. So people have to be shown how these dots connect within the Bible, and then how the dots connect within the Bible to my life. And so sometimes you need, like the Ethiopian, right? He needed Philip to come along and connect the dots to Jesus. And I think all of us, if we look at our conversion, we had someone there, didn't we? Or we had many people there helping us to connect the dots, helping us to see how all of this fits together. Well, again, that requires great patience. Careful instruction, thoughtful instruction, loving teaching. It requires diligence. What would be the opposite of that? That would be teaching with pithy slogans, right? Just boiling it down so there's no truth left except something that really anybody could believe in. Ignoring context of a passage. Using faulty arguments that don't hold up. Or just telling people who are doubting, stop doubting. Just believe. Just believe harder. You're not believing hard enough. But shouldn't, you know what Jude says? Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. That's what Jude says. And so instead of doing those things, shouldn't we have mercy on those who doubt? Shouldn't we carefully, patiently address those concerns one at a time? Answer those questions one at a time. That takes a lot of time, doesn't it? It takes a lot of patience. Most people have very little understanding about what the Bible actually teaches. They have an idea of what they think Christianity is, but it's a straw man. It's been built by critics of Christianity, and it's not actually what is in the Bible. So we live in this biblically illiterate culture, and we should not be arrogant at all, because that would undo everything we're trying to do. But we do need to show mercy and patience in our teaching. The parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God, right? We're to plant and water that seed with the same patience as a farmer and allow God to cause the increase. What is growth? Growth is organic. It takes time. And so you might get a Bible study with someone and it might take months and months, maybe even years, for them to come to the truth and embrace the gospel for themselves and act upon it. You know, what I've found is in our culture, the first step in evangelism might just be convincing the person across from you that even though you're a Christian, you're not a complete idiot. and you don't, and you're not a bigot, and you're not full of hatred. And that's an enormous step in the right direction. And then from there, once the person realizes you love them and you're willing to listen to them and hear out, you know, their thoughts and hear out their questions, and you're trying to address them, well, then they'll see, hey, you know, maybe this, there's something to this Christianity thing. I mean, he's not a complete idiot, and he has thought through these kind of things before. And the way that she's answering me, she's doing it in a very rational way. She's using good arguments. And then you're on your way where you can begin to explain the gospel to them and help remove any obstacles that might be hindering them from coming to Jesus. So that's how we're to do it. What are we to do? Preach the word. How are we to do it? We're to do it in a way that we're prepared, in a way that's persistent, that's practical, and that's patient. And then finally, why are we to do it? Well, Paul frames his charge to loyally preach God's word with two motivations. One is at the beginning in verse 1, and the other one is at the end, verses 6 to 8. First of all, at the beginning is more of a negative motivation of future judgment. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And so he voices this charge to Timothy to preach the word in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. They act as witnesses, hearing. Now, Timothy, I'm telling you this, and God is listening. So Timothy needs to live as one who's accountable to God, and so should we. And carry out this charge to preach the word in view of that coming and certain judgment. Because he who appeared once to save is going to appear a second time to complete that salvation and to bring ultimate judgment on everyone, the living and the dead. Therefore, if the king is coming to settle accounts, we've got to be ready. How are we ready? Making sure that we're living by this word, of course, but we're also preparing other people to be ready by preaching the word. How can we do that? Be faithful in preaching the word. And then positively here is the future reward. Verses 6 to 8. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. So Paul understands, I'm going to die. And he describes his situation with a couple of metaphors. I'm like a drink offering. I'm poured out like an Old Testament sacrifice. And then I love this one. He views his death as a departure. A departure to another place. The ship of my life has been loosed from its moorings. I'm going to fair havens. I'm going to my rest. I'm going home. And then he switches the metaphor to an athletic metaphor to describe his ministry. I've won the gladiatorial battle. I've fought the good fight. I've run the course. I've finished the race, and I've remained loyal to Jesus all the way through. I've kept the faith. And what does he have to look forward to? The crown of righteousness. What is that? The crown of righteousness. We understand that Paul was a Christian and that he was already righteous or justified in God's sight because he had come to Jesus on his terms. He had been justified by his obedient faith. But he looks forward to a future reward of righteousness when that righteousness would be complete. And it's not an arbitrary gift like a trophy, you know, that you get at the end of a tournament. No, no, no. It corresponds to the life that he lived by faith, a reward in keeping with his righteous life and his righteous work that he's given himself to. It's a victor's crown. It's the completion of righteousness. And so the image changes to one of a courtroom. The Lord himself is going to deliver that verdict on Paul's life and work, the righteous judge. Do you see the irony of this? As Nero condemned Paul on earth as guilty, the Lord, the true judge, the righteous judge, exonerates him in heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the point is, of course, that reward is not just for Paul, but it's for Timothy, and it's for you, and it's for me, and it's for all who loved his appearing, all who read the Gospels and see and are excited and love the fact that Jesus came from heaven down to earth, became a human, taught us, brought the kingdom, brought salvation. And so this crown is for you and it's for me if we loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Why are we to evangelize then? Why are we to faithfully preach the word? You know, we are created for affirmation, for the praise of God. We were made to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." We were made to hear the words, "This is my beloved son," or "This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Think about the greatest moments in your life, probably when you were a kid. The greatest moments in your life when you are affirmed and you are praised by someone who is above you, whom you love and you trust. Think about that, how that feeling of affirmation and praise that you got and how you welled up with excitement and joy from that. And think about how great it will be when our earthly life is over, we've kept the faith, and we hear the very one who created us say, "You did well. Good job. You were faithful to me, even when it was hard. Now here, receive your crown. Come on in." Christians are already righteous and justified if we've come to Christ on his terms. But that righteousness will be completed. It will be perfected. And let me just say, God's affirmation, God's praise is going to fill us with a depth of joy we didn't even know was possible. And to use Paul's language, it is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And it will totally eclipse any pain, any suffering that we've gone through in this life. And so with that in mind, brother and sister, don't be afraid to open your mouth and tell people the good news. Your joy depends on it, and theirs does too. You can reach people with the gospel. You can. God has equipped you to do it in your neighborhood, at your job, in your school, perhaps even in your own family. And so may God help us to keep that charge faithfully. Now, perhaps you're not justified. You're not righteous right now, because you haven't come to Christ. Well, you can do that today. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to offer himself for you, and you've heard this story and you are ready to follow Jesus and you're willing to confess that today and you're willing to be baptized so you can be saved and follow Jesus, well, then you'll receive that crown of righteousness too. If that's what you want, then we can assist you and come forward as we sing the song.